The following shiur was originally presented as the Shabbos Haggadol Drasha for 5771 in Cincinnati at my congregation, the Golf Manor Synagogue. The topic is Sipur Yitziat Mitzrayim Megillat Esther Harmonia Operud. Roughly translated into English, the narratives of the Pesach and Purim events, harmony or dissonance. Generally, when one looks at these two events, Purim and Pesach, one would see regarding them two disparate types of events that transpired. On the one hand, Pesach, we know, there are Nisim Galuyim. There are absolute wonders that everyone could see. By Purim, it was Nisim Nistarim. They were hidden miracles. The story looks very secular in nature without any divine intervention at all, clearly in opposition to miraculous wonders, Makos, splitting of the sea, that took place in regards to Pesach. In regards to Pesach, the Jews went me'avdut l'cheirut, from slavery to freedom. In regards to Purim, they went m'mita l'chaim, from death, or sure death, to life. And we know this is all reflected in the fact that on Pesach, we say Hallel, in praise to Hashem, who is so obviously a part of our deliverance. And on Purim, we don't say Hallel, although Meiri says to be sure that the Megillah is the Hallel, but basically we do not say Hallel on Purim. We are still slaves, we are told in the Gemara to Achashverosh, after we are saved from our fate. And again, consequently, it would seem that these two particular holidays do not share a great deal in common. What we intend to do now is to show, in fact, that that is not the case, that there are many, many similarities between the two holidays, and we are going to look at them now. When this year was given in its actual Shabbos HaGadol setting, we went through every source of the 23 sources that I will be presenting. However, in this particular context now, I may find that for purposes of just putting it on tape, that we may do so in a more shortened version in the presentation. The Gemara in Tanit, Daf Kaf Tet Amud Aleph, says, with regards to the month of Adar, as we know, Mishenichnas Adar Marbim Besimcha, when the month of Adar enters, we increase our joy. What exactly does that mean? Rashi commentary, Mishenichnas Adar, Yimei Nisim Hayuli Yisrael, Purim VePesach. A startling Rashi. Whoever thought, if it says Mishenichnas Adar, that that should extend beyond Adar into the month of Nisan, but that's exactly what Rashi says, that Purim and Pesach are considered to be one unit, as it were, when it comes to this obligation to be joyous, which begins at the beginning of Adar and continues throughout the month of Nisan, as Purim and Pesach are both within these realms of redemption that are being characterized. So right there we see there is a connection between the two that the Gemara is willing to make. So to the Gemara in Megillah, Davav Amud Bet tells us that when it comes to a year when you have two Adars, there's a machloket in terms of which Adar Purim should occur. Now, the first view that's brought says that it makes sense it should be in the first Adar. My time of the Gemara says, why is this the case? Dein ma'avirim ala mitzvot. Because we don't pass up a mitzvah. Why would one think that if we're about to hit the first Adar and Purim could be held there, why would we delay Purim? You may not live that long. You want to do mitzvahs whenever you are capable of doing them. So you move up a mitzvah. You don't move it back. Why should we do that? That makes sense that it should be in the first Adar. But yet, we know that Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel holds it should be in the second Adar. We know, in fact, that's our practice. What is his reasoning? My time of the Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, the Gemara asks. And it answers, Samach Geula LeGeula Adif. He holds that putting one redemption next to the other redemption, is of greater significance, that it should be observed in that way, Purim, than by not passing up on a mitzvah. It's an incredible thing, but again, we see that there is a notion of a need for Purim and Pesach to be closely tied together, even though one might think that they are very far apart in terms of what occurred with their particular circumstances. That being the case, now that we've established the fact that there is a certain unity between the two, that they're not so different according to these Gemaras, let us look at the things that perhaps makes them similar. Vayikra Kav Gimel Dalit, where the Pesach celebration is brought down, Eilam Adi Hashem Mikrei Kodesh Asher Tikro Tam B'Mo'adam, it says, B'Chodesh HaBishon, B'Yarba'asar L'Chodesh, Bein Arba'im, Pesach L'Hashem. On the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the first month, shall be Pesach. U'v'chamisha'asar Yom L'Chodesh Hazeh, Chagam Atzot L'Hashem, Shivat Yamim Atzot Echelu. And on the 15th day of that first month of Nisan, shall be Chagam Atzot for 7 days. So we see there are two aspects of the Pesach holiday, of the Chagam Atzot holiday. There's Pesach, which comes on the 14th of Nisan. And there is then Chagam Atzot, which begins on the 15th of Nisan. So too, we know it says in Esther Tet, Kaf to Kaf Aleph, that when Mordechai established the days of celebration, it says that he did them Yet Yom Arba Asar L'Chodesh Adar V'Yet Yom Chamisha Asar Bo B'Chol Shana V'Shana. He established them so that there would be a celebration on the 14th of the month of Adar, and also on the 15th, as we know for those who are in Shushan or in walled cities. Again, both holidays have the 14th and the 15th as aspects of their commemoration. In terms of the characters involved in both of these narratives, the major male figure we know, as we're told in Esther, Bet-Hei, Ish Yehudi Hayav Shushan Habira, Ushmo Mordechai Ben Yair Ben Shimi Ben Kish Ish Yemini. We know it was Mordechai. We are told in the Torah Tamima, bringing down two related sources, he says on his comments there in the Megillah, Ish says that Mordechai is called a man. Melamed Shaya Mordechai Shakul Bidoro Kemoshe Bidoro. This teaches us like that Moses was in his generation, so too Mordechai was in his generation. An amazing comparison. How often is someone compared to Moshe Rabbeinu? We know it's a separate principle of faith to believe that Moshe Rabbeinu was on a higher level than any other prophet. And here Mordechai is compared. Mordechai may not even be a prophet. He's the head of the Sanhedrin, according to tradition. And yet he is compared to the great Moshe Rabbeinu. Dichtiv Bei, as it says about Moshe Rabbeinu, V'ha'ish Moshe Anav Ma'od. It says that Moshe Rabbeinu is called a man. As it says in Parshat Baalotcha, Moshe Rabbeinu was the most humble man who ever walked the face of the earth. It seems amazing that you would have to wait to Parshat Baalotcha in order to bring in Moshe Rabbeinu being called Ish. We know already in Parshat Shemot, Vayehi Bayamim Ahem, it says that Moshe went out in those days to look at his brethren, and he saw, we know, an Egyptian who was beating a Jew. And it says, Vayifen Kova Kova Yarki Einish, he saw there was no man there. Vayachet Amitzri Vitim Nir Bechol, so he killed the Egyptian and he buried him in the sand. He went out again the next day, saw two Jews fighting. And then Datan and Aviram, who were the two fighting, said when he tried to stop them as well, Vayomer mi samacha le'ish, sar v'shofet aleinu, who made you a man over us, like you were just made, and you made yourself that man in order to take down the Egyptian, you're going to do the same to us, they ask. So Moshe Rabbeinu already there is referred to as an ish, as a man, as he is in other times in Chumash as well. Perhaps, I would suggest, It is possible that the reason the Medrash brought down by the Torah Tamima brings this particular pasuk about Moshe being called Ish when he is an Anav may be an indication, as we'll see in a few moments, that Mordechai too should be seen as this Ish, this man who was a humble human being, because Mordechai will actually take on Haman head on. One may think that this is not the work of a humble individual, but someone who is very much arrogant and trying to show himself by putting himself in the face of danger. But no, maybe we're indicating that Mordechai, like Moshe Rabbeinu, was also a humble human being. The Torah Tamim also brings a source that says that just like Mordechai intervened to save the Jewish people, like Moshe Rabbeinu did, and as was the case as well, that Moshe Rabbeinu taught Torah to the Jewish people and Mordechai would teach Torah to the Jewish people. So we have a comparison of these two characters between the two stories, as strange as it seems, because Moshe Rabbeinu was doing these great miracles, carrying them out, while Mordechai was just living a very normal, it would seem, type of life, as we may put it today, in his attempt to save the Jewish people. We also see a comparison between these two characters in terms of how they, as I mentioned, decide to confront evil. Esther Bet Bet, it says, "V'chol avdei ha-melech asher b'shar ha-melech korim u'mishtachavim la-haman, ki kein tzivah lo ha-melech u'morechai lo yichra v'lo yishtachaveh." It says that all the servants of the king at the gate of the king would bow down to Haman, as the king had commanded, but Mordechai would not bow down to Haman. And Mepharshim asked the question, why would Mordechai not bow down? But not only why he would not bow down, some say that Haman wore a piece of Avodah Zarah around him, and that this was a takana for the fact that one day holds that the whole Purim scenario with Haman's decrees against the Jews came about because the Jewish people had bowed down to an idol in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So, aside from that, though, the questions ask, why did Mordechai have to do this right in the face of Haman? Why, if he knew, let's say, if Haman was coming and everyone was bowing down, why couldn't he just turn away, walk away, not be there when Haman was coming by? But no, Haman was coming, and Mordechai, it seems, confronted him head on in the collision, so that it would be known, it would be seen, that he did not bow down to Haman. In fact, we know it says at the end of the Megillah that Mordechai was ratzui l'rov achav. He was beloved and found pleasure in the eyes of most of his brethren. And Mepharshim asks, what do you mean most of his brethren? Not all of his brethren, he just saved the Jewish people. And he only found favor in the eyes of most of his brethren? So from this, the Ibn Ezra says, you learn a very important lesson. The lesson is, you can't please everybody. Don't ever forget it. You can't please everybody. Here, Mordechai saves the entire Jewish people, and still some people objected. What did they object to? Some say they objected, being that he was head of the Sanhedrin, that he went and left his Torah duties to try to save the Jewish people. Someone else, perhaps better, could have done it, and he could have kept learning. Okay. Another view says that, in fact, as we mentioned, that they disagreed with how Mordechai decided to confront Haman, wherein they blamed him for the whole situation. If he would have just avoided Haman, then nothing would have ever transpired, and the Jews would not have become hated and the potential victims for Haman. So, again, some objected to Mordechai's approach, but that's what it was, to directly see Haman and not to bow down. Moshe Rabbeinu as well had a similar approach. It says in Shemot Zayin Tetvav, Lechel paro baboker, hine yotzei hamayma, benitzavta likrato al svat hayehor, v'amateh asher nefach l'nachash tikach biadecha. Moshe Rabbeinu is told to go to Paro in the morning as he's going out to the waters, next to the river. Now, why is Paro going out to the waters in the morning? Rashi tells us, and we understand now, that when Paro was going out in the morning, he was going out in the very early morning, because Rashi says that he was going in order to go to the bathroom, to take care of his bodily needs. Why was he doing that? Because we know that Paro was seen as a god in Mitzrayim, and a god does not have to go to the bathroom, one of the most undignified things that a human being has to do. A god does not have to go to the bathroom. So how would Paro deal with this? He would go out early in the morning when everyone was asleep, and Moshe Rabbeinu was commanded by Ribon Shlom to dafka, go out and confront him. Confront him. Show him that you know that he is not a god. Catch him in the act. Let him know that you recognize that he is just a human being. Again, a head-on collision Moshe Rabbeinu does with Paro, like Mordechai does with Haman. Rav Soloveitchik comments in Days of Deliverance, page 71, that there is, however, some distinction between the two, to be sure. He says the mission with which Moses was charged was precisely defined. There was no alternative but to act in a strictly prescribed manner. Moses did not enjoy freedom of decision and action. He received specific instructions what to do and how to accomplish it. Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea. He was told directly what to do. Mordechai, in contrast to this kind of agency, received not a clearly defined but a multifaceted mandate, says Rav Soloveitchik. It was left to him how to interpret and implement this mandate. Mordechai was confronted with a number of alternatives. The choice was his. He exercised free judgment. In Egypt, God acted. Man was an onlooker. In Persia, God summoned man to act freely and wisely under God's supervision and watchful eyes. Of course, God was in communication with man in both eras. However, the nature of the communication is not the same. In the prophetic era, the communication is clear and understandable. In the non-prophetic era, the communications are laconic and enigmatic, consisting of mysterious hints and signs, bright dazzling flashes and limitations and imitations that mystify man, who is often lonely and feels forsaken. In other words, in our time, with the creation of the State of Israel, that's how we have the different views, because we do not have clear-cut guidelines, a clear-cut Tzivui Hashem. We can have a Satmar Rav, who says that it's the work of the Satan, all the way to the view of Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook and others, who claim it is the messianic statement par excellence to have the state rebuilt in our time, and then everything in between. But Rav Soloveitchik points out that it's interesting that Moshe Rabbeinu had direct orders. Mordechai was more challenged having to make those decisions on his own, but yet, as we said, both were in direct confrontation with evil. And Rav Soloveitchik points out, in Oral Tarav, Chelek Yudalid, Daf Lamed Lamed Aleph, Yadus advocates two methods of dealing with Ra. The first method is portrayed by the Pasuk, Milchama l'Hashem ba'amalek midor lador, that God has a battle with Amalek from generation to generation. And it's interesting, Amalek we know of course represents Haman, but the Rav points out man must wage constant battle against his evil inclinations and desires. The Soloveitchik is willing to see Amalek as representative not only of the evil from without, but also of the destructive force from within, which attempts to destroy us. He goes on to say after that, the Pasuk exhorts us as well, Uvi'arta hara mikirbecha, and you shall wipe out evil from your midst. Man cannot be passive when confronted with Ra, but must continuously and strenuously battle against evil. As we said, Mordechai and Moshe both did. But here, it's interesting, Uvi'arta Ra mikirbecha, you shall wipe out the evil from your midst. We know that Mefarshim understand Chametz to be a symbol of evil, the Yetzer Hara, and Bior Chametz. The same language as is used here, Ubi'arta Hara, you shall destroy evil, as is used with Chametz, you shall destroy the Chametz. Obviously, there is a connection which allowed the the comparison to be made. And so through here we have the battle against Amalek that's described by the Rav and the evil inclination, and the battle against one's inclination, Ubiarta Ra. Both have a similar idea of confrontation with evil and its destruction. In terms of other characters in the stories, the narratives, who are significant, again we find similarities in the roles that were played by women. In Sota, Daf Yud Aleph Amud Bet, Amar Rav Avira, Bishar Nashim Sidkaniot Shayu Boto Ador Nigalu Yisrael Mimitzrayim. It is because of righteous women who lived in that generation that the Jews were redeemed from Egypt. What were the righteous things that were done by the women of that generation? We know there were many of them. First of all, we know that when there was a decree to destroy the Jewish male children because Paro and his astrologers had seen that Moshe would be born from them and redeem the Jewish people. So Shifra and Puah refused to do so. They protested and went directly against the commands of Paro in order to save Jewish children. Secondly, we know that when that decree was made, that Yocheved and Amram, certainly Amram did not want to have children anymore, because there was a feeling that why should one bring children into this world? They're just going to be killed. Miriam spoke to him. He was the Gadol of Dor, and Miriam, of course, just a little girl at the time. And she convinced him and her parents that they should have children because Paro only wants to kill the Jewish males, while you would be worse, she said to her parents, by not even giving a chance for life to the Jewish females. You would wipe out the Jewish people altogether. They would become extinct. So this is also an obvious indication of where women played a vital part, because Moshe Rabbeinu would never have been born. The redemption couldn't have come about without Miriam arguing with her parents that they should continue to have children. And of course Miriam sees Moshe Rabbeinu down the river to make sure that he is okay after he is born. And finally, we know that at the time of the slavery, when the men would come home exhausted and not wanting to have marital relations with their wives, that the wives would use mirrors in order to make themselves attractive, to continue to have relations with their husbands, so that children would continue to be born. As a result, you know, when it came time for collecting items for the use in the Mishkan, that the women wanted to offer their mirrors to be used, and some opposed it, because mirrors are a sign of vanity, but the Ribbono Shel Olam said to accept them because they were used for purposes of a mitzvah in order to bring about the continuation of the Jewish people during the slavery in Mitzrayim. So because of all these cases, we see the role that women played in Yetzias Mitzrayim. And so too, as is obvious, women played a role, as we know from Esther, being the primary figure in the Purim story that would save the Jewish people. Obviously, she played a central role in the salvation. In fact, one view says that the reason women are obligated in Megillah and in all other mitzvahs of Purim, Sha'af Hein Ayu Bota Anes, because they were also in that miracle. Some say it means because they were at the forefront of the miracle, not just that they were involved as victims, but they were at the forefront in terms of Esther taking upon that vital role that she did to save them. Next we move to a comparison which is made by the Sifte Chaim in his Moadim Bet, Daf Resh Mem He to Resh Mem Chet. Esther Bet, Tedvav, says as follows, Vatihi Esther Noset Chain Beinei Kol Roeha. And Esther brought grace, had grace to the eyes that all who saw her. That is to say that everyone who saw Esther found her attractive, was somehow saw her appealing. I heard once, and I think I saw in the name of Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky Zatzal, that he once asked what's going to be when the Mashiach comes. Obviously, how is he going to be accepted? Some people are going to think he's going to wear a strimal, others are going to say he's going to wear a Hamburg, someone with payas, someone with a kippah srugah, some with a kapata. How is the Mashiach going to be accepted, just in terms of how he presents himself? And he said it'll be just like Esther, was someone who everyone who looked at her, that chayin was there, that they were attracted to her in a certain way because of her charm and her charisma, that so too would be the case with the Mashiach. Now, after making a statement in Esther, we are told later on in the Megillah, in Dalet Tet Zayin, Lech Kenos et Kol Yehudim Anim Saim B'Shushan V'Tzumu Alai V'Yalto Chalu V'Yalti Shtu Shloshet Yamim Laila V'Yom Gam Ani V'Narotai Atzum Kain V'Chein Avo El HaMelech Asher Lo Chadat V'Chasher Avarati Avarati. So Esther says, before she goes in to see the king, which as you see it says, is not according to the law. As we know, you're only going to allowed to see King Ahasuerus if you had a prior appointment or announcement. You just can't barge into his sacred space without doing that, without an invite. And yes, Esther was going to do this. And what does she do? She prepares by fasting. Now, the Sifte Chaim says, L'chora kodem k'nisat ha'alamelech hayta Esther tzricha lasot et kol ha'pulot v'ishtadlut ha'shtiliyot k'dei shetim sachein b'nei ha'melech. It seems that Esther would seem to have to do everything possible in order that she would find the graces of the king upon her. Ubiprat shebiata achshav el ha'melech yasher lo kadat sharei lo nikra lavo el ha'melech. As we said, this was against the law, especially so would she have to present herself in her most favorable way. Ulam Esther noktat b'tachsisei hishtadlut shonim legamrei tzom gimel yamim v'yad kedei kach kachash kufa machmat tzom zeh sh'amru chazal shebeknisata el ha'melech hayu na'aroteha tzrichot l'intchmoch ba. Amazingly, you would have thought that Esther would prepare herself for meeting this Gentile king we know had very low morals by preparing herself with her best perfumes, her best makeup, her best, most seductive dress, and so on. But no. In fact, what she does is she fasts, and she fasts to such a degree that Chazal say that her maidens had to help her, had to escort her into the palace, into the room of Ahasuerus, because she was so weak she couldn't even walk on her own. Now, what kind of plan is this for Esther to be successful in convincing, persuading Ahasuerus to save the Jewish people? You would think that it's absurd, it's going to fail, there's no doubt. Sifte Chaim continues, Aval Esther hevina shekadei limsochein b'nei ha'melech. But Esther understood that in order to find the graces of the king, derech hishtadlut harishona tzricha liyot paneha el HaKadosh Baruch Hu. First she has to turn toward God before she considers being accepted with the king. And consequently it says, as a result, v'tshuva tzfila v'tanit, because she engaged in repentance and prayer and fasting, v'msochein ben Elohim, finding grace in the eyes of God first, v'rak acharei shenitkabla yishtadlut zo lifnei Hashem, and only after this, when she did everything she could in order to make sure that God was with her, az efshar lizachol limsochein b'nei Adam, then is it possible, only then, to also find the graces of man upon oneself. Nemar, he goes on to say, v'chol tzarei amidinot menaseim et ha'yehudim ki natal pachad Mordechai lehem. It says toward the end of the Megillah in Ted Gimel that the fear of Mordechai was upon everyone, and so they all elevated in their eyes the Jews. And it's interesting, they praised him and so on. It goes on to say, Ki gadol Mordechai bebeit hamelech v'shamo holech b'chol ha'medina b'chol ha'medinot. And Mordechai was made great and seen as being someone significant in the eyes of all in all states. Lo rak pachtu mimenu, says the Sifte Chaim. They didn't just fear him. Elegam ki biduhu v'haritzuhu. They also praised him, honored him, elevated him. V'lo od, not just that. Elakia Ish Mordechai Holech Vigadol. It says the man Mordechai continued to be someone who grew great in their eyes. Ota Derech Shelatzara Yeshua Haita Gam Bigalut Vigulat Mitzrayim. And the same type of scenario and salvation was done as well in Egypt. Kota Lashon Shinemra B'Megillah. The same language used in the crowning of Mordechai and his greatness is used here for Moshe Rabbeinu. As it says, Gama Ish Moshe Gadol Ma'od Eret Mitzrayim B'nei Avdei Paro B'nei Ha'am. Because the people said they saw the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu in their eyes. Not just the fear of Moshe Rabbeinu. The greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu. And the Sitei Chaim goes on to add amazingly. He says after Moshe was the one responsible for bringing all these plagues and destroying all of Egypt, would you think that they would have any respect whatsoever for the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu? And yet, they did have such respect for him. Just like they did for Mordechai. He finally says that now we understand why it says as well, Vayitein Hashem et chein ha'am b'nei Mitzrayim. And so too, just like with Moshe, the Jewish people themselves found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, where we know where they could go and ask for their clay kesef and clay zahav, ask them for all of their fine vessels. They had again been elevated, just like the Jews in the time of Purim were elevated after their salvation in the eyes of the non-Jews who surrounded them and previously hated them. So too is it the case here by Pesach. In fact, the Sitei Chaim takes it a little bit further. He says that just like the case of Pesach, we see that there are Midrashim that say that the Jews wanted to totally integrate and assimilate with the Egyptians. We know the Midrash says if not for the fact that they kept their language and their clothing and their basic national type of trends, they would have totally assimilated with the Egyptians. They were at, don't forget, the 49th level of Tuma, according to our Masorah. One more step, and if God wouldn't have come right then, they would have totally integrated and assimilated with the Egyptians. In fact, their Midrash in the Sitei Chaim says that shows that they didn't want to have Brit Milah anymore, they didn't want to circumcise themselves, they did not want to be different. And all this to try to get along with the Egyptians. And yet, to try to get along is not how they got chayim. They got chayim specifically after Moshe and their God came and fought them. And then the Jewish people were able to ask them for things and they gladly gave it to them. So too in the case of Megillas Esther. They tried to get along with the non-Jews. They all said we have to go to Ahasuerus' celebration and his great feast, even though Mordechai told them not to go. And everyone thought it was because Mordechai would not bow down to Haman. That's what helped lead to the destruction of the Jewish people, and the people were not going to have any favorable attitude toward them, those people that surrounded them in Persia. But no, it's just the opposite. After Haman threatened and Mordechai did not bow down, and only afterwards did the people come to love and respect the Jewish people as a nation. Again, the general principle, says the Sitei Chaim, is that in order to find favor in the eyes of those who surround you, first and foremost, you have to find favor in the eyes of the Ribono Shelam. V'nimsa chen v'sechel tov b'nei Elokim b'adam. First you have to find that favor in the eyes of God, and only afterwards can you hope to find it in the eyes of man. Both of these, again, were themes that are there in the story, in the narrative of Purim and that of Pesach. The next theme, which I believe combines the two, is the notion of the role of children in both of these episodes. Now, we all know that Pesach, we have an emphasis upon the role of children. We have the children asking the four questions. We have the four different types of children. We have a mitzvah to give out different kinds of things, to do a shinui, the Rambam says, at the Seder, all types of shinuyim to make the children curious and inquisitive. There's no doubt You shall tell your children about what happened when you went out of Mitzrayim. Children are a focal point of the celebration of Pesach. And why are they a focal point? Because we know that the children were the ones that when it was seen by Pharaoh and his astrologers that the Jewish people could be redeemed by a certain leader who would come in their midst, that since Paro saw that it was going to come from a Jewish male child, so he ordered all the male children to be killed. So the children suffered terribly in Mitzrayim. And consequently, they were the ones who had come to celebrate as a result, and this being a focal theme of the holiday. But is it so in regards to Purim? Now we know that Purim also seems to be a children's holiday. Children have great times giving out shalach manos, and in terms of wearing costumes, and of course in making noise when the Megillah sings out the name of Haman. So kids certainly love Purim, we know, as much as any holiday. It is certainly also an important aspect of this commemoration. But why should that be the case? Is there something special about Purim that emphasizes children, that they should be seen as so significant in terms of the holiday? And indeed, it is the case. In Esther Rabbah, Zayin Yud Zayin, we have the following medrash. Bishah shenechtemu otan ha'igrot v'nubiyat haman. At the time when the letters had been sealed to be sent out for the destruction of the Jewish people, and they were in Haman's hands. Vayavo sameachu v'chol b'nei chaburato upagu b'mordechai shu'olech lifneihem. He came with his gang of cronies, and he saw Mordechai who was walking before them. V'ra'a Mordechai shloshat tinokot shayu ba'im mibeit ha'sefer. And Mordechai saw three young children who were coming home from school. V'ratz Mordechai achareihem. And Mordechai ran after them. U'kishira haman v'chol chaburato shaya ratz Mordechai acharei tinokot halchu acharei Mordechai. L'dat ma'yishal Mordechai lehem. And then they chased after Mordechai to see what he was doing chasing after them. Kevan shigia Mordechai etzal tinokot sha'ala chad mehem pasuk li pasukecha. He said to the first one, give me your pasuk that you learned in school today. Amarle, he said, quoting Mishle, al tira mipachat pitom umishoat rishayim kitavo. He told Mordechai, do not be afraid from the sudden fear that will come. The destruction of the wicked, when it comes, do not fear it. Patacha Sheni, the second one answered, the second child. Vamar Nikariti Ayom Ubazea Pasuk Amarati Mibeda Sefer. This is where I stopped learning today in my school studies. Utsu Eitza Vetufar Dabru Davar Velo Yakum Ki Imanu Kel. Try to devise something and it will not come about. Try to come up with a plan, it will not happen, because God is with us. Patach HaShlishi V'amar V'yad Zigna Ani Hu V'yad Seva Ani Ezbol Ani Asiti V'ani Esa Ani Ezbol V'amaleit. So he quoted a third pasuk as well, which in fact these three psukim are all found right after the Aleinu prayer in many Sidurim, where some congregations say them. And the last one was, even until you are old I remain unchanged. Even into our ripe old age, I will endure. I created you, and I will lift you up. I will endure, and I will rescue. Why this is found after Aleinu, whether it's because Aleinu, of course, ends with the vision of one day God being one and worshipped by all, and so one need not fear, one can envision that perfected world, or if it comes as an intro to the Kaddish Yatom, which comes right afterwards, that despite the fact that one has encountered great tragedy in his personal life, one should keep these ideas in mind in terms of being able to still recognize the possibility for salvation from God on a personal and on a national level. Kevan Sheshama Mordechai Kach. He laughed and he was full of joy. Amar le Haman, Mahizo Tasimcha Shesamachta. the Divrei Atinokot Halalu. He said to Mordechai, Haman did, what is this joy that you are rejoicing in now because you heard something from these kids? Amar, Al Bisarot Tovot Shibisurani Shalo Efchad Mina Eit Sahara Shia Atstalenu. Because of the good tidings that they told me, that I should not fear from the advice, from the plan that you have come up with. Miyad Kas Haman HaRashav Yamar, Ein Ani Sholeach Yadi Tchila, Ela Be'elu Atinokot. He said, the first ones who are going to die from my hand are going to be these three children. Again, the children we see here too were very much at the center of what was going on. They provided hope for the Jewish people. And Haman said they would be first to go. And that's not all. There's another medrash also, Esther Rabbah Tet Hey. It sounds like it's going to be the same medrash at the beginning. It says, Le'achar shasa eitz halach eitz al Mordechai u'matzo she'ya yoshev ben midrash. After he set up the tree, the wood, to kill him, the gallows. So then Haman went and found Mordechai in the base medrash. V'atinokot yoshvim lefanav, v'sakim b'badneihem, v'oskim b'torah, v'yutzoakim u'bochim, u'mana otam, u'matzah sham shnayim v'esrim elef tinokot. So Mordechai was there, and all the children were there learning their Torah, and there were 22,000 children. Hishlich aleihem shal shalot shal barzel. Haman took steel chains, iron chains, and he put them around them and tied them up, all 22,000. Hivkid aleihem shomrim. He put guards upon them. Yamar lemachar arog elu atinokot chila. He said, these will be the first ones killed tomorrow. V'achar kach edlat Mordechai. After Mordechai sees them die, then I will hang him. Their mothers brought them food and they said, eat now, do not die as starving people. Eat now. They all put their hands on their svarim that they were learning from, and they swore, in the name of Mordechai, our Rebbe and teacher, we will not eat, we will not drink, we will die fasting. They all cried until their cries were heard in the heavens. And God heard their cries. At about 2 in the morning it was. Then God decided to show mercy upon his people. And he said, Ma kol gadol. Hazeh shani shomea kigidiim utalaim. What is this voice that I hear? It sounds like little lambs, little goats, little kids. Va'amad Moshe Rabbeinu lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And Moses got up and he said before the Kadosh Baruch Hu, Va'amar Ribono Shelam. He said, Lo gidim v'lo talaim heim. They are not kids and lambs. Elektane amecha heim. They're the little ones of your children, the little ones of your nation. Sheruyim betani tayom gimel yamim begimel lelot. They're fasting for 3 days. L'machar rotzeh ha'yev l'shachtam kigidim utalaim. This Haman wants to kill them and slaughter them like they are lambs and kids. And does it not sound familiar, an echo here, of what was said previously in Tanakh? We know that in the case of Shaul HaMelech, and we read the Haftorah for Parshas Zachor, when Shaul was commanded by Shmuel to destroy the Amalekites, and among the things that he did when he left the animals living, he said, why should the bakar, and why should the tzon, why should they be wiped out? They can be offered to God. And of course God says that he does not want your own ideas of sacrifices. He wants you to listen to what he tells you to do. So when Shmuel tells Shaul that he has not done as God has asked, so Shaul says, yes, I have. I did as God told me to do. And then Shmuel replies, then what is the sound of the sheep and the sound of the animals that I hear? What is that? And I saw once a commentary that said that Shmuel was not just saying this in regards to those animals. Shmuel was saying he was listening to the future. He was hearing the Jewish children throughout the history falling to Amalek. He was hearing the Jewish children going to their deaths in Auschwitz. And he was saying to Shaul HaMelech, then what are these kids that I hear, these little lambs, these innocents going to their deaths? Is it not because you decided to spare Agag and his animals and not wipe them out as God had commanded you? That certainly has to be a connection being made here in the Medrash. Back to the Medrash. So God came and He made those documents and letters to become destroyed. He had them torn up, and He brought a terrible confusion to Achashverosh on that night. But that's why it says, "Balayla hu nadidash natamelech." That's why it says that not only the king's sleep was interfered with that night, but the king's sleep. That's when God arose and decided to show mercy to the Jewish people. And why did it happen? Again, because of Jewish children who were crying out and fasting and trying to come close to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And because, as I've indicated, the children have such a central place in the Purim narrative as well, that's why the celebration has so much of a children's flavor to it, just like in the case of Pesach. And as we have touched upon this notion of HaMelech, we know that when it says the king, Jastam, not HaMelech HaChashverosh, but HaMelech in the Purim story, that it often refers to the Ribbono Shel Olam, the king. Why do we have to come upon this notion? As we know, it's because God's name is not to be found anywhere, it seems, in the Megillah Esther. And I got to wondering, of course, that we know that there is a similarity as well with reference to Pesach. With reference to Pesach, we know that someone's name is also not to be found in the primary text that we utilize to celebrate Pesach. Namely, Moshe Rabbeinu's name is not to be found in the Haggadah. Why is that? We'll ask even something else as well. We will see that Moshe Rabbeinu's name is found one time in the Haggadah, which even makes this more difficult. It is found in the Haggadah when they are talking about the different plagues that happened in Egypt and at the sea, and where the view is put forth by one perspective, where we want to know how many occurred at the sea. It says, "Vayar Yisrael yad gdola asher asa Hashem imitzrayim, vayiru'am et Hashem, vayaminu b'Hashem v'sha'avdo." We are told that after the Jewish people saw the hand of God at the sea, not the finger like in Egypt, but the hand, so we see it's five times more the amount of plagues, that they believed in God and Moshe his servant. And Moshe his servant. Now most say that, you know, you have to explain this, because if Moshe's name is really not there, so why is it there this one time? It kills the whole argument. That his name wasn't put in there for obvious reasons, because people shouldn't think that Moshe Rabbeinu did the miracles and not God. That happened in another religion where they took a human being and made him into a divine figure. So here, the Bala Haggadah wisely decided to keep out God's name. But if that's so, so then why to keep out Moshe's name, excuse me. But if that's so, so then why was Moshe's name put in this one particular time? Now, as it happens, you should know that the Rambam, and I believe also the many Haggadahs of the Gaonim, did not have the name of Moshe here. They only had the beginning of the Pasuk, Vayar Yisrael Yad HaGdolah, which is enough, Asher Asa Hashem Yitzrayim, that they saw the hand of God. You don't need the remainder of the verse. So Moshe Rabbeinu is not mentioned at all according to some texts of the Haggadah. But according to our text, it is. So how is this resolved? So most resolve it by saying that even though Moshe's name is found in this one place, because it says they believed in God and Moshe Avdo, the servant of God, so in no way could therefore someone think that Moses himself is on an equal with divinity, because he is only a servant of God. That's the common explanation that is given. But we're going to try another approach by first looking at the following. Why is it that in Sefer Yetzias Mitzrayim that we fulfill on the Seder nights, of all things, we pick a text which is not the primary text that one would go to in order to fulfill this mitzvah? If one wanted to fulfill this mitzvah properly, where would he go? What text would he enunciate and utilize? Obviously, he'd go to Shemot and go through the parshiyot of Shemot and Va'era and Bo and Bishalach, and there you would have the primary sources, the telling of the exact event of the Exodus from Egypt. And where do we start? We start in Devarim, Kav Vav Hei, with the Maisa, the statement of the Bikurim. Aramiya Oved Aviv, Vayered Mitzrayima, Vayagra Shami Mitei Ma'at, Vihisham Legoi Gadol, Atzum Varav, and then we're Doresh, each one of these elements of that Pasuk and of that paragraph. And this has already been asked by many people. Why should this be the case? And among them, Rav Yitzchak Mirsky gives an absolutely wonderful, beautiful answer in his Haggadah. He suggests that because b'chol dor v'dor chayav adam lirodot atzmo kilu hu yatza mimitzrayim, since everyone has to see himself like he personally went out of Egypt on Pesach night, therefore he says the Baal Haggadah, if he would have chosen the book of Shemot, so that is written in the third person. You'd be reading it by saying, and then this happened, and then that happened, and so on. But the brilliance of the editor of the Haggadah is that he took the paragraph from the Bikurim to use that to describe the Exodus. And in so doing, since that is written in the first person, Arami Oved Avi, it's written in the first person. And since there's a mitzvah to see yourself like you went out of Egypt personally, so thereby when you read this text, then through and through you are fulfilling the notion of seeing yourself like you went out of Egypt. An unbelievable answer by Rav Mirsky. There are others who give other answers, I recall. There are some who say that obviously you could not read the book of Shemot, because to do so you'd be there for a week. You'd never finish. All right, it's enough, we finish at 1:32 in the morning. So now we're going to go back to the book of Shemot? Impossible. It couldn't be, so therefore a more concise text had to be utilized. There are others who say, along with this theme that we are putting forth, that Moshe Rabbeinu's name was purposely left out of the Haggadah, so people would not think he was a divinity. If that is the case, you certainly could not go back to the book of Shemot in order to read the events of the Exodus, because Moshe Rabbeinu's name is going to be there in every other line. So brilliantly, therefore, to maintain this idea, the Baal Haggadah had to go to Devarim, to the Indian of Bikurim, and with that formula, he would explain the going out of Egypt without having to resort to the utilization of Moshe Rabbeinu's name having a place in the Haggadah aspect of the evening. And yet, it's interesting. The Rambam in Chametz Matzah Zayin Bet, the Rambam in fact brings down, when he discusses the mitzvah to tell your children about the events that happened when we went out of Egypt, as it says, V'higata Levincha, the Rambam says at the very end, he says, V'imaya ben gadol v'chacham. He tell, you know, the child certain things. If he's young, he says, or if he's not so smart. And then he says, but if the child was older and wiser, Modiu Mashi Ralan Vimitsrayim, you tell him what happened in Egypt, exactly. Vinisim Shinasulanu Al Yidei Moshe Rabbeinu Hakolafidato Shaben. Amazingly, the Rambam says it seems to do exactly what the Baal Haggadah is fearing. He says, if it's a child who understands, then you tell him specifically, look at his lashon, that these are the miracles that Moshe Rabbeinu did for us when we came out of Egypt. Now obviously he must mean that Moshe Rabbeinu was the instrument in the fulfilling of these miracles. But you tell him. So it seemed that on the one hand, the Baal Haggadah left Moshe Rabbeinu's name out, the Rambam would explain, because for the Hamon Am, we don't want people to get overly excited about Moshe's role, so that you come to venerating him, worshiping him. On the other hand, when you can do it, it is proper to discuss the name of Moshe Rabbeinu indeed at the Seder to indicate the important role that he played. So again, this is this explanation, and again, that's why I would say that they believed in Moshe, God's servant, because then it makes it clear that Moshe should not be thought of as a divinity, and yet his name can be mentioned at one time. I would now like to offer another view of this, which is found in an outstanding Haggadah by Rav Yaakov David Hamnick called the Marbe L'Saper, my favorite Haggadah. There he says the following. He asks the same Shaila, why is it this Daka, this Parsha that was chosen? And he gives several answers before giving his own, which we're going to discuss. First, he quotes the view of the Or Sameach. The Or Sameach says that the reason the Parsha of Bikurim is used is Kain Hekesh, because there's like a type of comparison that is going on between what happened and it's said in the Bikurim, where it says Vanita Viamarta, and it also says by Matzah we know that Lechem Oni Sha'onim Alav Devarim Harbe. So because it has the language of Vanita Viamarta in the Bikurim formula, and also it has the language of Onim Alav Devarim Harbe with regards to Matzah, so that's why these two things are connected and this parsha is used. Rav David Cohen, he quotes a saying in his Sefer Simchat Yavetz, also very fascinatingly, that because it says, we know the mitzvah of the night is Vigata Levincha, you have to say the Haggadah, so the one place it says clearly in the Torah about Haggadah is also in the Bikurim ritual, where it says Higadati Hayom Lashem Elokecha. So because it has Haggadah in both places, that's why you have the connection of this parsha being used for the Sefer Yetzias Mitzrayim. But what's fascinating, even beyond this, is the view of Rav Hamnick. He brings down the fact that, and this is on Daf Kuf Mem Vav and Kuf Mem Chet Tetet in his Haggadah, that Moshe Rabbeinu, as we know, was the one who was the voice, if you will, in the Mishneh Torah, in the book of Devarim. Moshe Rabbeinu, we are told in various Gemaras, said this book of Torah himself, albeit with God's approval, but that is the uniqueness of the book of Devarim. That being the case, so it was his signon, he says, his style, his nusach, of the way of putting that sefer together, which was accepted by God, and of course then by the Jewish people. He therefore explains so wonderfully why Moshe Rabbeinu's name is left out of the Haggadah. It's really a misunderstanding. Since the parsha that is used in order to explain the Sefer Yetzias is from Devarim, so it means that it was the signet of Moshe Rabbeinu, it's his nusach, it's his voice, if you will, that is being utilized to express Sefer Yetzias Mitzrayim, then to say that Moshe Rabbeinu's name is not in the Haggadah, it's an absolute mistake. What do you mean it's not in Haggadah? The whole voice of the limud of the night and the telling is that of Moshe Rabbeinu, as he expressed it when he put it forth in the book of Devarim. What an incredible answer this is. And in fact, he even takes it a step further. As opposed to everyone else who tried to explain when it says in the Haggadah, the one time it says Moshe's name, when it says, Vayaminu Bashem uv Moshe Abdo, and they As we said, we all said, well, that's okay, because there it says that Moshe's was just the servant of God, so no one would think of making him into a god. But according to this explanation, it's a totally different view. He says that what it means is this is the one place where they put Moshe's name, because it said then they believed in God, and Moshe, his servant, what does that mean? They believed that Moshe also then could speak in a signon of Torah that could be accepted. And what's the raya? That right after this, Vayiram Ashet Hashem Vayaminu Bashem Uv Moshe Avdo, Az Yashir Moshe Uvnei Yisrael Rashira Azot. Right after they say they believed in Moshe's power to express properly elements of Torah, then Moshe Rabbeinu specifically does that. And he expresses the signon of Torah in Az Yashir, his own voice, in his own way of expressing this song to God. So it's almost like a signature then that's put in the Haggadah that you think Moshe Rabbeinu is not here. Moshe Rabbeinu is here through and through, just like here when they believed in him and he would sing the Shira and it was his voice and it was accepted by God and put into the Torah. So too here is it the case with the way in which the Sefer Tzvi Mitzrayim is being told through the voice of Moshe Rabbeinu, and he is here throughout, just as the Ribbono Shel'Olam was in the Megillah throughout as the one who was carrying out and making sure that the events would happen as they did. So Moshe Rabbeinu also took his part in Sefer Tzvi Mitzrayim, and we are exposed to express it and understand it as Rav Hamnick has so clearly put forth. In concluding, I would add one more element that is significant in comparing these two narratives. We know that in Megillat Esther, we are told at the end of the Megillah, Kimu v'kiblu, the Jews re-accepted upon themselves the Torah. La'yudim haita ora v'simcha v'sason v'ikar, Chazal tell us ora is eino ela Torah. Ora refers to the light of Torah. And the Gemara in Shabbos Daf Pechet, we know, expresses the need for this statement in Megillas Esther, because there's a machlokus there concerning if at Har Sinai the Jews accepted the Torah within the framework of Nase v'Nishma, that we will gladly do it, or if it was Kafal Ehem Har Kegigit, if in fact God had to force them to accept the Torah, that they really did not want to accept it. And of course the Gemara there asks, but if the Jews accepted it and they were forced to accept it, it was against their will, so if that would be the case, so then we would have to say that the Jews were not obligated to keep the Torah in the future, because after all, if someone is an anus, if someone is forced to accept something, obviously he could not be accepted to keep it in the future. The deal was not a deal. It was not a fair deal. It was not acceptable. It was not done willfully on his part. It's fraudulent. But because of what was said, the Gemara says, in Megillas Esther, Kimu v'Kiblu, the Jews re-accepted upon themselves the Torah, so therefore now the Jews have accepted it willfully. By Yetzias Mitzrayim, as we have said previously, it says that in every generation the person must see himself as if he personally went out of Egypt. Now what does that mean? And it's said by Rav Twersky in his Haggadah, and the Brisker Rav, I think, seems to see it this way as well, because the Brisker Rav is quoted as saying that the most difficult mitzvah the entire night of Pesach is for one to see himself as if he personally went out of Egypt. And so Rav Twersky in his Haggadah describes how one should see himself like he's being beaten in the mud pits of Egypt as a slave, how the sun is bearing down on him at a degree of over 100 degrees, and he's sweltering, and he's weak, and his body is broken, and that's how we have to see ourselves as we are slaves in Egypt. In fact, I had a friend, Rabbi Baruch Berger, a colleague who teaches at the day school. When he heard me say this in a previous Shabbos HaGadol drasha, he decided to try it at home. And if I remember correctly, don't forget it's late at night when some of this is going on. He told everyone to close their eyes and to meditate upon this thought, as Rav Twersky said, that they were slaves in Egypt. And he spoke gently about how they were being whipped and how they were dirty and how they smelled and how they were broken and how they had mud all over them and how they were starving and so on. And then he looked around and he saw that everyone had fallen asleep because it was so late at night. Be that as it may, with due respect to Rav Twersky, maybe even the Brisker Rav, the Aruch HaShulchan and also the Balei HaMusar understand this obligation in a completely different way. They don't say it means that you have to see yourself like you personally went out of Egypt, like you were a slave, like you had mud on you, and so on. It means that at the point where you went, where a Jew went from slavery to freedom, when he went out of Egypt and you saw yourself at that point, what happened at that point? At that point, you went from being the slave of Paro to being now the slave of the Ribono Shelam. While we say it's Avdus L'Cheirus, perhaps it's more correctly an Avdus going to another Avdus, from one slavery to another. But this slavery is slavely to the Ribono Shelam, Ki Li B'nei Yisrael Avadim. This slavery is the only slavery that can truly make a person free. That is the obligation we have upon ourselves at night. Just like at Purim, the Jews had to re-accept the Torah upon themselves in terms of saying Kimu deKiblu. So to at Pesach, we have to take it upon ourselves at the Seder, an act of Kabbalah Malchut Hutchamayim, of accepting God's kingship upon ourselves, that He now is our master. In so doing, we can be true Avdei Hashem, as we say in the Hallel. Halleluka, Hallelu, Avdei Hashem. Not only Moshe Rabbeinu can be called an Eved Hashem, but all of us, David HaMelech says, as he tells us to praise God, all of us can be Avdei Hashem, can be those who serve God, and not Paro, if we accept upon ourselves this Ol Mahut Shamayim. And as we do so, and if we can do so as an entire people, we have no doubt in recognizing the King that this will lead to the Geula Shlema, in Hebra, B'Yameinu.